you would pray with me that God's word would go, not stick just in our heads, but would drive down into our hearts, that he would change us from within through his preached word. So let's now go to the Lord and let's ask that he do this. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray now that you would open our hearts and our minds to the preaching of your word, that we'd be able to comprehend the wonders of the mysteries of your grace that you have for us this morning, that we would find contentment in our gathering here with you, that we would truly see the love of what the church is and how you glorify us through our time here at the church, and that we all the blessings that you have for us. So, Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name, and amen. Church, I ask if you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to the book of Psalms. We continue now in this summer of Psalms by looking at Psalm 73. This last week, we started our third summer of Psalms, looking at this. And last week, we learned a psalm to sing, a psalm that was somewhat familiar. A mighty fortress is our God, and we will be singing it, if not this week, then next week. We will continue to sing some of these psalms that we are learning, like Psalm 100 that we sang today. We will continue it. But this week now we're getting into looking at book 3, the third year of the Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 73. This psalm, if you look at the opening of the text, it says that it is a song of Asaph. It's written by an ordained man. He was ordained by David. He was used by Solomon as a music leader to guide the people in temple worship. He was called a seer. He spoke the words given to him by the Holy Spirit to sing the worship music and to lead others in the saints of singing this. He was a prominent figure in Israel of the day. He was a godly man, deeply spiritual. But even this man faced spiritual depression. Even he felt discouragement on a great scale. And he's going to bear it all to us today in Psalm 73. He's going to show us this song. It's a personal descent into discouragement of all that he sees around him, of a discontentedness, big word, but one that we may all experience from time to time, a discontentedness with God and how he seems to be out of control of all that is going on. But what is so blessed about this psalm, and we need to learn to sing this, is that it ends on such a spiritual high note. We go down with Asaph, but we'll also go up into a spiritual recovery to see, and even to a higher level, to see truly how God restores us. The only way that we can be restored, to be elevated to these heights, are how we follow here. So that means that this psalm is relevant for us. We need to hear it to learn how we find comfort in this world. We need to learn it to see that Christ is able to comfort us, and he's our only place that we can look to in this. So church, I ask if you would stand. We hear this psalm, Psalm 73, all 28 verses, and hear the reading of God's word. Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was so envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. They always at ease. They increase in riches All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, to seek, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. And you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. One argument that I've heard, that maybe we have thought at times, as to why we don't sing the Psalms, it's because, well, it's the Old Testament. There's no mention of Jesus Christ, and I want to sing about Jesus. So let's sing the new songs, and let's sing the hymns and the spiritual songs that mention Christ and come all this way. But church, I tell you, as we get into Psalm 3, this is just not true. This notion that Christ is not in the Psalms is wrong. In fact, as we will see in these songs that shaped Old Testament worship, they are most clearly showing Christ. That these are so relevant for us today. All the Psalms are about Jesus Christ. Every song in the songbook, he himself says it in Luke 24. All the Old Testament is about him. He says the Psalms are all about him. And we will see that here today. It is relevant. We see that definitely true. And we also see, and the reason that why the way that we've been approaching the Psalter this way in books, looking at each summer as a summary of one of the books of this song book, is to understand the context of how they're all arranged. They're all arranged in such a way that there's a purpose to it. And they're all pointing us into the reality of what Christ, who he is, and what he is doing. We started in book one. I know we have shown you this before, and it's an eye chart, but it's certainly one that I can send out as well. And really, I don't want you to grab everything that's on this chart. I just want you to understand a few things. One is that it is organized, that it is structured, that there's a purpose for where Psalm 73 falls. They're not just arranged haphazardly, but they're telling us something. Book one was about King David, about the king, the Messiah who was to come and to battle the nations. There was a confrontation that was to take place. And all 41 Psalms are basically, they're written by David. And for the most part, they're all about David's struggle, about him becoming king as a pattern of the true king that is to come and the struggle of the world that fights against Christ. And then in book two, we saw last summer how this whole book is not dealing so much with confrontation, for David is now sitting on the throne in these Psalms, but it is one of communication. It is one where the king goes and declares to the nations that he is ruling and reigning, and that the nations need to come into worship. And now many of those Psalms are again written either by David or Asaph, as we'll see here, but they're focused more on communication. And now we come to book three, where it's still about Christ, but not in his victory. Not in his victory like David, where David is sitting on the throne, or where David is speaking to the nations. We now come in the context of when David's throne is removed, where the people of God are exiled, where they're taken away by Babylon, and that the kingdom seems to have fallen. Where's the king? And in that context, we sing these psalms. In the context of discouragement, to see that, God, you promised that there would always be a king in Israel, and yet the people are not in the land. I don't know about you, but sometimes do you not feel as though Christ really isn't reigning in our world? And we have a discouragement to see that Christ isn't king right now. We're waiting for future king. We wait for him to come. But right now, I do not see it. That's what we learned. That's what we learned to do in singing this here, that Christ truly is. So the focus in the exile, in the devastation, where the church needs to see that although we're not currently ruling and reigning on top, God is still king. And so this is why the Psalms are so relevant. They're not about singing about how I feel, about the contentedness of me, 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 me. You don't have a lot of first personal pronouns in the Psalms. And if you do, they're typically saying things like, I feel totally crushed, but you, God, are better. Should we not sing this way? And so let us see this in this Psalm. See, this is not about just our felt needs, but as an answer to the question of why do the wicked prosper and the godly people have such hard times? Where is Christ in all of this? So today we're going to walk with Asaph. We're going to take his personal journey, and we're going to see from his lowest lows to his highest highs how we too can sing this way. So let us now look at the outline and see where we're going to go. We're going to start in spiritual discontentment. First 15 verses is honest singing of Asaph, of explaining just where he feels, what he sees, and he's discouraged. But then we'll look in verses 16 through 26, four ways in which we see in the psalm how we can find recovery, how we must find recovery in this, even in our discontentment. And finally, it ends in a faithful testimony of who God is, and it leaves us there to God's praise. So let's now begin. Let's start in the first section by looking at this spiritual discontentment of this man. And it begins in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. Starting here in verse 1, we see this is an honest, this is a follower of Christ. This is not the world bringing about fake doubts or falsehoods of just arguments that are foolish. This is a genuine Christian who is coming to God with his laments. And it's a blessing that we see these kind of psalms, and this is that we can do this. We can be encouraged to come to a God who is loving and to hear our complaints. This is what Asaph is doing. He has serious doubts, and he's spiraling down. He's in a spiritual depression, Christian discontentment, not worldly doubt. So he starts with this perspective. He says, God, you're good. God, you're good to your people. You are a good God. You're perfect. You're sovereign. You are loving. You are faithful to your promises. You are trustworthy. Our God is a God of Israel, which means that whatever Israel is facing, God gives it to them. They should be content. They should be happy and at peace, whatever God gives, because God is good and he brings goodness to his people. But we are not, just like Asaph, we are not often satisfied with what we have in our circumstances. We do not look at it this way. Why do we find ourselves in such a place where we're not content with what we are given? Doesn't the Bible promise us that it will be hard for Christians in this life? Doesn't he promise you that? He doesn't say it's all going to be sunny skies and rainbows. It's going to be storms. Peter writes, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials. I think I have this in the... It's all right. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You see, the trial that you're going through, that testing, that temptation, that suffering, that is not abnormal. That is not strange, as it says in 1 Peter. It is normal. And so God at times uses these correctives, this discipline, or just our suffering. He uses it at times to strengthen our faith, to keep us on the path, and to bring us closer to Him. Much of your suffering is meant to bring you closer to God. But it doesn't always. So being discontent with what we have from our good God makes absolutely no sense. We should not be discontent with God, who gives all that we have, what is for the best of us. But if we're honest, we can be discontent. We can be discouraged. And Asaph is bringing that here. We are not always content with our situation. As individuals, maybe as church, maybe we're not as content as a church, as Missio Dei. We see other churches, we see others being prosperous, and just look at us, how small we are. And we are discouraged. So we need to understand this, that we need to see this, but there are hearts that are, even as Christians, who have this discontentedness. And we need to learn to sing how that is. That means that some of our songs that we sing must not always be happy or joyous or bring me feelings of comfort and peace, without understanding the reality that comes from a world that brings discouragement. That we need to sing honestly about these things. And so we must not cover up and falsify our feelings. Christian, you can be discouraged. You shouldn't be. But you can be. And so we will see that here. And what Asaph does is he gives a list. He's just going to give lists of explaining just really, actually pretty convincing arguments of his spiritual depression. Arguments as to why he is feeling this way, why his doubt is, why he almost stumbles, almost slips. He knows in his head that it's good, that God is good, but he, in his heart, is just following. And look what it says in verse 3. He starts with two observations in his descent. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And secondly, he says, the ungodly seem to be leading happy and carefree lives. He says, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. A funny way of describing it, isn't it? That's maybe not how we in America would say the success is fatness and sleekness, but you can picture that they have no wants for food, and they're just, I don't know, I picture a sleek individual, meaning that they just have all the, I don't know. But it is an interesting description, almost of oils and lotions and comfort. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Right? And Asaph just seeing this. Asaph is honest, and he just sees, and we should be honest too when we look out there. Sometimes we look out there and we just have the same, can we not say these things too? Can we not say that, why, Lord, are they getting away with all of these things? These wicked seem to have the good life. This goes against the order of things about God being good to Israel on all who are pure in heart. The real problem with this, I want you to notice this, church. The real problem isn't just in their head saying, hey, this doesn't seem right. It seems to be topsy-turvy or upside down. It's the word envy. In verse 3, that envy that Asaph felt, that he was envious, and that is why he almost slipped. He compared the success, the prosperity, the health, the comfort of the enemy with God's people, who most of the time lacked all these things. Most of all time, we lack many of these things, and he resented God for it. This is our problem. Just as in our heads, we can see the world making not much sense, but really our problem may be that we're envious, that we desire, we're jealous of the kind of life that they have out there. I've heard this from pastors. I've heard this from pastors who said things in congregations that have brought these type of things. About the complaints they have of like immodest women who come and they live scantily lives, they live carefree lives, very open, and then they're rewarded with husbands and children and family. And then chaste women who are modest and who are feminine in a way that God declares it There are no men that are attracted to this. How unfair is that? Or I've seen it in the places of where I have worked, and many of you may have as well, where you have in the workplace, you have people who are trying to live by God's decrees and commands to be honest, to be fair, and you're punished for it. Those who live in a way that does all they can to get ahead, all that they can, they're rewarded, they're promoted, they're succeeded, and they get the money. Where is the fairness of this? The wicked prosper. How is this right? The believer asks. This seems unfair. Truly, God is good to Israel, verse 1, to those who are pure in heart. But the wicked are winning. The wicked seem to be winning. And so he continues to build his case as it goes in verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out of their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Lofty, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. What a great picture that is. Therefore, this people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? The unrighteous laugh at the church. The unrighteous scoff at you. They mock. They brag. And yet an amazing thing happens. Lightning doesn't strike them dead right there. Right? You don't step back and see, you hear someone just mocking God and you just wait. You're waiting. Nothing happens. In fact, the mocking is promoted in this world and they succeed. Like a person, I don't know if we have in our church, we're blessed with those who have served in law enforcement. But that if you talk to them, you could probably hear stories about so many people who got away with it, who got caught in a crime, and that they committed something and they get off in a technicality. They get off in something that just is so stupid. And then they go tell the stories about it. They go write a book about it and they get money from it and they're honored by it. And the victims, they feel completely crushed. And where's the justice in any of this? Where's the feeling of the victim's parents in all of this? The criminals boast. They scoff at the system and they get away with it. And they just laugh at that pitiful foolish Christian. Is there anything more galling than this that we see here? The mocking of God. This is where Asaph takes us. He takes us to a world like that. This is what's going on with Israel. This is what they're thinking about in Psalm 73. This is why the whole book 3 is all about this. Israel, God's people, were to be glorified and blessed among all the nations, and yet they're taken away by Babylon. And they're taken away from the temple. They don't have worship anymore, and they're brought into a false and wicked and a pagan land. And the pagans mock the temple. That is what's going on here. Asaph was undone by envy of the success of the world, of the wicked. He's mad over this guy, of how God is ordering him. And he spirals downward. And look at where it takes him, down to the depths of verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept. Listen to this. He sees his faith as vain. Listen to what it says. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. What is the purpose of following Christ, of being his, if the wicked are the ones who are winning? If all that God has promised is done away with? This is rock bottom. This is the sad conclusion. He's basically saying this: it's not worth serving God. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever been to a point on your discouragement spiritually, like, why am I doing this? What is going on? All the religion and the faith and all the coming to church and all that, the boringness of the hour-long sermons, the two-hour-long sermons, whatever it is, all that is, why do I put myself through this? Here's the descent of a faithful man. Envy followed by anger, followed by self-pity, followed by a denial of the blessings of God. And he is so close to falling He is so close. That's what he says. I nearly stumbled. I nearly slipped. He's hanging on by a thread. He's just barely holding on, as verse 2 says. I almost. In the lowest point of depression, he is just about to give up. But he has a small little foothold, a small sliver of traction. What is that foothold? What keeps him from falling completely? Verse 15 tells us. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph, he does realize how ridiculous it is to give up on God. He does see his self-pity, and he will snap out of it. But here, what first keeps him from falling, what first is fellow believers. When it says your children, he isn't just talking about our kids. He's talking about all of us who are around in the church, all those in the temple. What keeps him from falling with the value that he has placed is being with God's people. And I tell you, if you're walking on your own, for a time that may work, but if you're not in church, you are such in danger. As soon as you start spiraling downward, where is your safety and security in all that is? For him, he needed the people around him, a Christian community. We need to be thinking this way, and we need to be following Asaph as he shows this. At the very beginning, his sliver of traction is just the love of those around us. You, church, you keep me going at times. And I pray that we do the same. Have you ever felt so alone and yet you remembered those who you worship with? Has that been a comfort to you? It certainly was for Asaph. And that is the beginning of what keeps him. And that's what we need to be looking at. Being connected to a church, being part of a body, that you're not alone. That is a beginning. That is a sure protection of the wiles of the world. If you are not in a church, you are dangerously close to falling. And I'm preaching this to a people in church, so what am I doing? Well, I'll tell you that there are times when do we always come and see church as the glory that keeps us from falling. This is the beginning of it. This is what starts in. It's just the being able to not fall completely off the cliff. And so what we're going to see now, though, we're going to see his recovery. From this launching point of where he is, we're going to now follow Asaph upward, praise be to God, in how he recovers. He begins his climb back in verses 16 and 17. He says this. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then I discerned their end. Here he begins to get himself up. Here he begins to go upward. This is the beginning of how he sees spiritual recovery. Spiritual recovery, as he said, one of the keys of stability of Christian growth is this phrase, I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. The psalmist, he went to church. In his case, it was the temple. In ours, it's here. This gave him a right perspective. It oriented him away from all what the world was showing him. This going to church was the path that he needed to, not by sight, but by faith. He came into the presence of Almighty God, and he saw who God was. How important this is for us. Even if you're feeling content right now, to keep us in a place where we feel the love of God is that we continually come before the presence of God, to see him as who he is and not us as who we think of him as. Asaph was grounded in this reality that he saw this. He began to understand the world around him just by seeing God, just by coming to church, by seeing this. And I'll tell you, church, it's not just any church that you go to. If you go to a church that focuses on you, this isn't going to help you. If you go to a church that shows the glory and the honor and the love of God, if you go to a church where the idea is that when I come in, maybe at times I should fall on my face and say, woe unto me, undone. If I go to a body of just truly seeing the glory of God and how he is to be worshipped in spirit and truth, that is what Asaph is seeing. I've come into the presence of God as God's people. I fall on my face and I stop looking to them. I start looking to him. That's the first. I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. That is where we start. That is what we need. I came across this quote, and I wanted to read it to you, and it is a blunt quote. It is a hard quote, but it's from a man who I truly respect, a pastor who has passed. His name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a truly godly preacher in England for many decades, starting in World War II and following. And he says this about this idea, I went to the sanctuary of the Lord. He says, people who neglect attendance at the house of God are not only being unscriptural, let me put it bluntly, they are fools. My experience in the ministry has taught me that those who are at least regular in their attendance are the ones who are most troubled by problems and perplexities. It is a very foolish Christian who does not attend the sanctuary of God as often as he possibly can. You see what worship does. You see what coming to church does is it takes our eyes off of ourselves, of our circumstances, of our pain, of our troubles, of our worries. And it puts our eyes to God, to Christ. That's what it does. That's what we start. And so we need to do this. We need to follow what Asaph does. He says, I can make no sense of this. I was miserable. I was confused. I was bitter. But I went into the sanctuary of God. I went before God. I stopped accusing him. And I stopped arguing with him. And I just simply came before him. I just came before a holy and a loving God. And I began to understand again. Although I had nearly slipped, everything looked different when I looked to the Lord. So coming into the sanctuary, first step. The first step is coming every week, making it, no matter what, this is the place where we are most strengthened. And when you have evening service, come in the evening. What a better place to be than in the worship of the Lord, to come into his sanctuary. That's the first step. Now, verse 17 tells us then the second step. It says, the immediate effect of Asaph's return to God. It says, then I discerned their end. When he came into the presence, he really was given a different perspective. His mind began to change off of himself. His horizons were enlarged. He just began to see God. Hey, when you come to church, what do you see? Something, a duty and a purpose of what I must do, and then I can go live my rest of my day on Sunday as I want? Is today the day for fathers to have a barbecue or to bring fathers before the Father God Almighty and worship him? And so when we come, we see our minds as we come, when we see God for who he is, our minds are changed. Our mentality is enlarged. We notice something we had forgotten in our angry descent, that what the end is for the wicked. This is really the perspective that changes, that judgment is coming. And it may not be in this world, but it is coming. Look at what it says. Look at this perspective. It continues in verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall. You fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. The wicked may avoid punishment in this world. They may get fat and sleek, or however we describe it here today, they may succeed and they may find their comforts in how many cars they can buy or how many houses they can have. But a day is coming when judgment will bring them to an end. They may gloat in their violence and in their crimes. They got away with it and write their books to how they got out of their punishment. But punishment is still coming and no one can escape it. So the security that they have is like a slippery slope. It's like a slippery ground. And this reminded me when I was looking at this, just if you back into the history of our American church, back in the first Great Awakening, the time when Jonathan Edwards was preaching, and he preached this sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This man, Jonathan Edwards, it's a blessing that he wasn't recorded. Because how people have said how he preached monotone. He would read his He would just read out of his manuscript, and he was boring as all get out, apparently. And he would just, and he had a high sort of whiny voice, right? And he just, but this man, he preached things like, you know, you are just dangling over the pit of hell from a strand of a spider's web. You are at the pit that all your comforts, all of your lives are of nothing. You will all come. You are on a slippery slope in that sermon he preached. And do you know what the people did? And he didn't do it all animated like I'm doing it. I mean, he just read it and he just sort of did this. And you know what they did? They had these beams in the church and people were holding on to it. They thought that the floor was going to open up and they were going to be swallowed. And from that, the great awakening came where the Spirit of God poured out, just in an understanding in church from this preacher man of saying the reality of what is coming. And God worked. And we see this here. This is Asaph. This is on his spiritual recovery. Now, it may not have been to the greatness of the great awakening, but to this man, he was awakened. And he saw that God, who I'm coming to worship now, is truly a God not to be trifled with. And he is going to bring judgment as he has brought love. And so this is what he sees. The second thing, he alters, it's a different perspective. He warned his congregation, as Jonathan Edwards has done, don't envy. Don't envy them. We should not envy the world. We should not look at them in anger. We should look at them in pity. We should mourn their sin. We should look to them and say, come into the church. This is the rescue that you have. Come to God who is loving and who has made a way for you. Do not reject him, you fool. And let us not as Christians act like them and reject our God and come only once a month to church. Let us see that we need a perspective. So if we are going to be put on the right track again, we come before a God who is truly holy and we change our perspective to understand what becomes of those who reject him. More prayer is what we need, not mocking or anger at those around us. More witness. We need to be witnessing to those around us. We need to be more sober. This is what David said in Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. We must see our enemy this way. And the way in which we deal with them is not by killing them, thou shalt not kill. It is by witnessing to them. So they would be killed in their spirit to come before holy God and reject. And let God judge. If he is going to kill them, take their life, go get them. But it is on his timing. And our calling is to bring them into salvation. The third step that we see here with Asaph in the recovery and that we see in coming here continues in verses 21 and 22. He sees himself. He sees himself as the wicked. He was like them. Look at what it says in verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. You see, he saw that when he was questioning God, like, God, why are you letting all of this take place? He was acting like an animal. He was acting like a brute. He was ignorant, like a beast. This is a truly profound insight by Asaph. And sometimes we must also see this. When we fail to learn all of what God is doing, when we look to our own wisdom, when we look to our own strength about what we think our plans should be for our lives and for the church and for just us, we are acting like animals. And sometimes we act like it. We actually not just think like them, but we act like them. We should be looking instead. We should be praying for just a repentant heart and looking to Christ in all of this. A fresh remembrance of our sin that we deserve. What we deserve is judgment. We don't deserve it. If you're saying, I'm so envious of those, look at all the blessings that they're getting. It's not blessing that they're getting. They're going to bring judgment. But by the grace of God, go I. I would have that same judgment. And that would be my same lot. Jesus taught us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We should be looking to Christ. So here then, here's the pathway we've seen so far. Look at how we've walked here with Asaph. We come before God in worship, true worship of a holy God. Then we realize what awaits the ungodly. Third, we then notice that we are in the precise predicament the same way. And it leads us to the fourth and last here on spiritual recovery. a fresh appreciation for the blessings and the enjoyment of God. It says this in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You will hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Asaph saw that God was always with him. He was always with him. This is truly a blessing. Not what the world sees, not the blessings that the world offers, not with those promotions and those possessions, not with health physically. No, those are all nothing compared to the blessing of God gives us in the salvation of sinners. This is grace, the doctrine of grace, undeserved favor. We act like the animals. We deserve to be treated like the ungodly. We do not deserve to come into his presence. And yet he makes it, and he does it in such a way that he forgives us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So, realize this, that we must see this as we envy those out there. That Christ took on our punishment. That where is the fairness of Christ going on a cross for you? Do you really deserve goodness and greatness? Do you deserve glory and honor? Christ did. But Christ came into a world and he lived for years in your place in a world that you deserved. He suffered. He didn't have a home. He didn't have anything. He emptied himself of everything and he died on a cross for you. And you envy the world and you say, oh, look at how sad and discontented I am. I must continually remember the gospel and to see the hope that I have, what he has, the love that he showed, the honor that he gave in order to rescue you. That is what he has given. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What a glory that is. So why are you unhappy? That's what Asaph is doing. That's why Asaph drives upward. That's why he sees. He knows that there's a promised Messiah who is to come. And he knows this, beginning in worship, looking to the world, understanding he deserves it, and then seeing truly that God is with him. That while we deserve only punishment, we will instead receive an inheritance. This leads to upward recovery. God has saved us. God's blood, God's work, whatever trials and disappointments you have, God is sufficient to save you in Jesus Christ. So in the last minutes, a few minutes we have here left, I wanted to end with the testimony that Asaph has. So look at what this man, what he declares, showing his heart truly from the depths of despair upward to the glories of grace. And we see this in this last stanza, starting in verse 25. It says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength. Of my heart and my portion forever. This is such a remarkable psalm. It just takes us, it has gone about as deep and as dark as you possibly can. Lord, you're not worthy of my worship, right? That's what Asaph gets to. God, you, why would I follow you? To the point of this, where we're going up now to the heights of the greatness of the expression that nothing else matters but you, Lord. How does he do that? Where's the switch? How does that happen to go from lowest low, honest man, suffering, discontent, no joy, to the greatest of joy? How does he do that? Look at what it says here in this section, in this testimony. It's faith. It's the apex of faith that he believes what God says. He proclaims, nothing else matters. Who am I in heaven but you? Who have I in heaven but you? Nothing on earth, nothing at all matters. The importance, this truly is the importance of having a biblically shaped mind. Of looking to how do we grow in our understanding of our hearts, of where our affections are, of how do we renew our minds after this, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How do we do that? We do that simply as Asaph did, coming before God, looking to who he is by faith. This is the same man who wrote both sides to this song. The same man who says, I nearly slipped. God, you're not worthy. To the point of, I got nothing but you, God. This is the same man. The importance of having our minds focused this way, that where we put our eyes, So, church, I just ask you, where are your eyes? Are they looking to yourself in your own situation? Then you despair. If you look to the world around you, do you despair? Or you envy? But when you look to God, nothing else matters. It's incomparable. The strength and the refuge that you have in Christ is like with nothing else. No matter what you're facing, it doesn't change your situation where you're looking. It just changes the strength and encouragement that you have. Jesus Christ is our mighty fortress. He is our bulwark. Right? We sing this. We are going to be singing this throughout this summer. And as we look to the exile of the church or however it is, we sing, a mighty fortress is our God. He's our refuge and our strength. He's our bulwark never failing. He is our portion forever. And these last two verses are some of the greatest verses in all of the Old Testament, if not the scriptures. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. I'm always looking for a but in this, or therefore. Those are usually my favorite words, but not here. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But, there it is. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I will tell of all of your works. This is the way of heaven, that we're going to be before God. But we don't need to wait for heaven. We can now see God as our refuge and our strength. This is what Asaph's faith shared to us, that we can look to God. We can look in faith to his holiness, and we can live to serve him, to be a witness in the world. We can share with others. We can declare his glory. This is the contentment that we have. This is the joy that will never fade, church. Will never fade. That this is what we see. Singing the Psalms are relevant for us. Singing this, really driving it to us. I who think, Lord, that I just about fell, but you are with me always and nothing else matters. We need to sing this way. This is what, even if Jesus' name isn't in that song, it really is, because the only way that we can go from the deepest despair to the greatest of hope is Jesus Christ, who took on our despair and our darkness, who gives us his life, his exaltation. That is what we get. We get oriented to God. In our exile, we can sing like Paul in prison. We can write. You can look at the book of Philippians. When he was chained to a wall, he exalts God. The greatest joyful book in all of our thing, all our New Testament, is written from a man who was chained to a wall. Why? Because he knew that Christ was all that mattered. So faithful to a people in persecution as they were burned at the stakes during the time of the Puritans, they could sing this psalm. Why? Because they knew that Christ had died for them and they were secure in his refuge and strength. Church, that is my prayer for us. That is my prayer for that we can see this. As we come and we gather, that we would be contented with our lot. And when we aren't contented, that we would walk together as a body. That we would love one another in our discontentedness. That we could point to Jesus Christ and remind each other of all of the blessings that we have. Church, please pray with me. Father God, we do ask that you would give us hearts, that we would love your word and your presence, that you would help us to live in contentment for what you have given us in your Son, that we may glory you with the thanks of our salvation. Father, we ask that you would give us a greater sense of your presence in our worship and the activities of our church, that you would renew our hearts and our minds, that they would be transformed by your presence and conformed not to this world but to yours, to the world that you have made and that in the way in which your word shapes us. Father, show us the power of prayer, the power of your word, the power of living ordinary lives to be content in all godliness and peace. Father, we pray this. We pray that you would help us to do this in a way we don't deserve this, but yet you still offer it and you give it to us, and we praise you for it. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and amen.